Okay, so we're currently talking about goodness. We're in week two of our series on goodness. Austin Wilkie last time did a wonderful job of opening us up on the topic of morality and ethics, how we define morality, how we know what's right from wrong. He covered the moral law, the natural law. Overall, it was just very interesting, very helpful. So if you have not listened to that, please go back and do so. So Brother Austin, thank you. Thank you again for teaching us, by the way. We're very blessed by that. Again, today we're looking at goodness, specifically goodness with regards to Christianity. Is Christianity a force for good in the world, or is it something that has contributed mainly bad or harmful consequences to society as a whole? That's kind of what we're looking at today. And this question is really something that is being offered by skeptics, by agnostics, by atheists today. So just to kind of give you a little backstory, if we wind the clocks back and go back to 2006, there was a rise of what's called the New Atheist Movement. Anybody heard of the New Atheist Movement? I'm talking guys like Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett. There was a big rise in the popularity of some of these public-facing intellectuals that came out and they said Christianity is not true because science has disproved it. And if you are a Christian, you're anti-science. And what was interesting about this movement in particular was that atheism has obviously been around for much longer than 2006, right? But this was really, it was almost more of an anti-theist movement where if atheism says there is no God, anti-theism says there is no God and you shouldn't believe him. You should stand against the idea that there is a God. The idea that there even is a God out there is offensive and should be utterly rejected because of all the harm that has been done in the name of God and religion. That's what this new atheist movement was saying. So in one sense, the movement was actually very evangelistic. The New Atheist Movement, really, it caught steam for a solid decade, but around 2015, 2016, it kind of died out. And even public newspapers, public media outlets were picking up on this, and they were saying, you know, back in 2016, 2017, they were writing, is the New Atheist Movement dead? And there's many reasons that the New Atheist Movement kind of fizzled out. I have my own theories because this was really a bunch of pseudo intellectuals, pseudo scientists, pseudo philosophers who weren't necessarily making winsome arguments for atheism. They were just coming out really, really hard against God and religion and saying, this is bad. You shouldn't believe this. This is silly. It's ancient. It's antiquitous. And so they were kind of jerks about it, to not put it lightly. They likened believing in God to believing in a flying spaghetti monster, or in fairy tales. Just very, very insulting things. There was no true rationale or even pathos in their debating skills. It was all just very hubris and snobbery. You know, Richard Dawkins, anybody heard Richard Dawkins speak? Anybody listen to him? He's like, you know, well, I don't believe in your God like I don't believe in the Tooth Fairy or Zeus. You know, how can you believe in Zeus and also not believe in God? You know, it's just pompous and arrogant and just this kind of English accent. And Hitchens was the same way. That's kind of what they were saying. And so now atheism has kind of pivoted, and they've humbled themselves a little bit, and they're dialoguing a lot more. But really, what atheism is saying now is not so much Christianity isn't true, But what they're focusing on is the question of, is Christianity good? Is it a net good for society? Is Christianity good? And so this kind of thinking is consequential. Most of you, if you have skeptic or non-believing friends, they're probably not anti-theist. They're what's called nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nun, the rise of the nuns, which it's people who don't identify as religious or spiritual at all. It's not that they don't, it's not that they're wondering or not whether God exists or whether God is true or whether the Bible's true. It's just that they really don't care. That's what a nun is. They don't care if something is true. It's really more, is this beneficial? Does it matter? Is there value to it? Is there goodness to it? That's, in my view, kind of what atheism is saying. And so there's a famous young atheist. I want to play a clip from him. His name is Alex O'Connor. He's 24 years old. He's probably the most famous, foremost atheist on the internet right now. He's debated just about every famous Christian apologist and philosopher out there. And he had a debate recently with Ben Shapiro. And Ben Shapiro is a conservative Jewish commentator. And they were both arguing over the subject of whether religion was good for society or not. And Alex came out, and it was about an hour long, but Alex said this. I want you to listen to this.
Religion throughout its history has been wrong about the position of women in society, wrong about the mortal fate of practicing homosexuals, wrong about the position of the earth in relation to the sun, wrong about the age of both of those celestial bodies, wrong about the common evolutionary ancestry of every animal, including the human animal, on planet Earth, wrong about the ownership of other human beings as private property, now has to contend with a religious tradition that doesn't come to us with contrition and apology and say, well, maybe we were wrong about these things. But no, these are all our things after all. We're going to claim these things. That is, you know, I know that St. Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. Rather, she should remain silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and that man is the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. But don't you know that the social justice movement is essentially Judeo-Christian in origin? I know that the Old Testament not only explicitly condones the ownership of other human beings as private property, but gives detailed instructions about exactly how to buy and indeed take them, sometimes including as sexual property. But don't you know that the abolitionist movement was essentially Judeo-Christian in origin? Yes, I know that Galileo was shown the instruments of torture by the Inquisition for having the temerity to suggest that the earth might orbit the sun rather than the other way around. But don't you know that the scientific revolution, which he authored, was essentially Judeo-Christian in origin? I'd find it funny if it wasn't so offensive to the people who established these very developments against the very religious traditions that...
Okay, so there's a lot there, right? That's a lot. But here's what he's saying. What Alex is putting forward is that there have been these areas of progress. There's been these areas of scientific development, technological advancements. You remember modernism, which includes also social progress, like the treatment of women, the ending of slavery, the societal perception of homosexuality, and that these developments happened against blatant opposition from the church and religion. In other words, that you have progress on one side that's moving everything forward, and the church who is resisting all of these things. That's the assumption that's being made in the argument. And so his argument is that the church is completely complicit in the practice of slavery. The church is completely complicit in the treatment of women and the treatment of homosexuals. Even Alex didn't mention this in the video, but many atheists claim this, even this accusation that in the Bible, God committed and God commanded genocide, the removing of one group so that the Israelites could go in to the land of Canaan and slaughter men, women, and children so that they could have the promised land. That's quite a bit, right? That's quite a bit of rhetoric on display there. So the conclusion is, if God and Christianity are responsible for some of these terrible atrocities and this lack of social progress, and the reality that even in the Bible, these things seem to be endorsed and uplifted, like slavery, like the view of women, like genocide, like are these things endorsed in the Bible? And so here's what I'd like to do today. And this is where this class is becoming more different than I thought it was going to be. But this is what I feel like we ought to do. I kind of want to take some of these claims. I want to take some of these claims, there's really three claims that the Bible is pro-slavery, that it is anti-woman, and that it is pro-genocide. And I want us to really look at that and say, is it actually the case that the Bible affirms some of these things? Because here's the thing, I would rather us talk about these heavy subjects here in this space with other believers, wrestling through them together, than us going online or going to whatever resource or finding ourselves in a place of deconstruction where it's 2 a.m. in the morning and we're wondering if we really have faith at all, because it seems like the religion that we grew up with is not what the Bible is talking about now. Like, so how do we like wrestle with some of this stuff? And we talked about some of these things in the Jesus and Culture series. So that's why I want to specifically hit on slavery, the Bible's view of women, and genocide. But I want to do so first and foremost, before we really even dive in, to just say unequivocally, there is no desire in any of my teaching here to minimize any evil that's been done in the name of Christianity, okay? This is not going to be an attempt to explain away certain things that the church has done in the past. Perhaps even if the church has hurt you in the past for whatever reason, the church is full of sinful congregants, sinful leaders, sinful pastors. And some men and women have been found of cataclysmic moral failure throughout church history. So I'm not arguing that that isn't there, or that's not, that kind of oppression isn't present even in the church today. You can go to ChristianPost.com and just hit the refresh button of the latest evangelical leader that's been caught doing XYZ and is now taking a step down from their church or their ministry. It seems like those kinds of news stories are happening every day, right? So acknowledging this up front is important. But what I really want to do is just stick to scripture and just ask, is this the case? Okay? So today's going to be more of an apologetic, and then next time we're going to look at more on the positive side of what Christianity has contributed to society. And I'm going to argue that Christianity, that society is better, and that citizens are better, and there is human flourishing where Christians exist. Okay? So let's begin, okay? Slavery. As you may know, perhaps you don't, slavery is in the Bible. It existed. Slavery is in the Old Testament, and it is in the New Testament. And slave ownership actually predates when the law was given to the Israelites at Sinai. And that's important to note, because the law of God does not institute slavery, nor does it create it. Nor is there any command in Scripture for Old Testament or New Testament for people to own slaves. That's never a God-given command. So get that out of the way first. But the law of God in the Old Testament is going to make certain regulations for slavery. Here's another note before we get in. Ancient slavery in biblical times is not equivalent to American slavery of the 17th and 19th centuries. So talking about the transatlantic slave trade, the transatlantic slave trade involved the capture of innocent men and women against their will and forced them into labor as property. That is evil. That is immoral. It is undeniably sinful and atrocious. And I will argue that even the Bible is against that kind, that iteration of slavery in the 17th and 19th century. So when we talk about the abolitionist movement, when we talk about William Lloyd Garrison and William Wilberforce, these are Christian men who were very much against the trading of slaves. They're going to use the Bible to argue against its immorality, right? So even Exodus 21:16, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession, okay? That's Exodus 21. Likewise, the New Testament, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Enslavers is there. Now, if the King James Version had translated that word for enslavers differently, that might have changed history. The King James Version used the word man-stealers. Southern slave trade proponents said, well, as long as we're not stealing slaves from other people, we're still okay because the Bible's allowing for this. But the word actually means enslavement, like enslaving someone against their will is sin every time, and the Bible denounces it. Now, in the Old Testament, there were different kinds of types of slaves. You had something called debt slavery, which was basically a poor man who had no resources, no income, no sense of money. He could sell himself to a richer man if there was a famine and the poor man had no way to provide for himself. He could sell himself to to somebody that he owed money to. If he owed money to multiple people, he could sell himself to a rich man, and the man would agree to some kind of labor contract with him, and then he could pay off his debts. You also had foreign slavery in the Old Testament. Foreign slavery. That's in this Leviticus text here that says, as for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you inherit as a possession forever. That's the text that our friend, our atheist friend Alex read out and was again making an argument that that is evil. So foreign slavery, these slaves could be acquired through purchase or through captives of war. Foreign women and children could also be taken as slaves in war. But the women were to be taken as wives. That's Deuteronomy 21:10-13. Now, as for the treatment of slaves in the Old Testament specifically, as for the treatment of slaves, the law provided regulations to ensure fair treatment of slaves. Masters were instructed not to rule over their slaves ruthlessly, but to treat them justly and fairly. So Leviticus 25:43, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but you shall fear your God. Deuteronomy 15:12-15, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your wine press. So you can see there's an elapsed understand period of time here. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So he's even drawing a parallel. He's like, remember, you were a slave at one time too, and I rescued you and redeemed you from that. So when your slave's contract ends, you're to do the same thing. You're to treat him or her the same way. So that's Old Testament slavery. Again, this does not, in my view, this does not mean that the Bible is necessarily endorsing slavery, but it's instead allowing for it, but it's going to regulate the practice so that immoral and atrocious acts cannot be and should not be committed against slaves. That doesn't make it okay. That doesn't make it permissible. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a second, kind of drawing an analogy that I want to make from the words and teachings of Jesus. But that's Old Testament slavery. Does that make sense? So again, it's not the same way that we normally traditionally conceive of slavery, as the transatlantic slave trade worked in the West in the 17th and 19th centuries. That is unequivocally, and morally denounced. And I believe that the writers of the Bible, if they were around during that time, would do so. What about the New Testament? You have texts like Ephesians 6:5, slaves, or some translations translate it servants, or the word, this is the word doulos. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Colossians 4:1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And then you have the New Testament letter, Philemon. Does anybody know? Anybody read the letter Philemon? What's Philemon about?
It's an appeal for Philemon to release a slave who was run away from him.
Right. Right. Yeah. So it's Philemon. At the time, was a rich. A patriarchal figure, and he had a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus wronged Philemon in some way, and he runs away. We don't know exactly what Onesimus did, but he cheated him, he stole from him, he did something. He runs away, and eventually Onesimus meets Paul in prison. And under Paul's preaching and teaching, Onesimus becomes a Christian. And so now, Philemon, who's already a believer and already a disciple, who Paul knows, now he kind of is in like a sticky pastoral situation. And so Paul's going to write this letter because Onesimus becomes this like kind of assistant to Paul. And he's going to write this letter and advocate on his behalf and say, hey, Philemon, not only do I want you to forgive Onesimus for what he did to you before coming to Christ, but I'm also going to ask you to embrace him as your own brother in the Lord, not as a slave. I'm going to ask you for you to forgive his debts. If he has debts, charge him to me, Paul. And I'm going to ask you to not consider him a slave anymore. He says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So this is unprecedented for Greco-Roman slavery at the time. Paul's asking Philemon not just to free him, which is pretty crazy, but to treat him like a family member, to treat him like a brother. So this is what the gospel does. It's reconciliation vertically, but also horizontally. He says, if you then regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Okay? So He's saying to regard this slave as he would Paul, a fellow brother in the Lord. That's the New Testament mandate, okay? So Galatians 3:16, right? There is neither slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're a skeptic, at this point, you're probably saying that's at best unclear, right? Because Paul still addresses in Colossians and Ephesians saying, slaves, you know, obey your masters. So which one is it? What do we do with this? And the answer is, I don't really know. But here's let's listen to Jesus, okay? In Matthew 19, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they're asking him a question about divorce, all right? They're saying, hey, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus goes, well, have you not read in Genesis where he said he made them male and female from the beginning and that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife? Did you not read that? And they said, well, Moses allowed us to give a certificate of divorce and to sit her away. So what do you say? And this is what Jesus says. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. I think we can draw a similar parallel to the concept of slavery when we look at it, where this is God allowing you to do this because of the hardness of your heart, but it was never his design from the beginning. And so remember, slavery in the first century New Testament, it's not going to be the same. So that's kind of what I want us to take away from this. Contextually, slavery is different from the Old Testament, and from modern 17th to 19th century slave trades. Number two, Paul encourages slaves to get their freedom if possible. To get freedom if possible. This is 1 Corinthians 7:21. That's where you can go for that. He also reminds Christians, remember our Galatians text, that slaves and masters are fundamentally the same, equal before God. This is Philemon, the whole letter, Galatians 3:16, Colossians 3:11. Those texts. Four. That's four. The New Testament preaches a radical way to live differently no matter what. Even in horrible circumstances, the New Testament is still going to preach a radical way to live and treat others differently, no matter what. Does all that make sense? Clear? Again, there's much more that we could say on the issue of slavery itself. I'm going to argue that the Bible is not pro-slavery. Yes, it is in the Bible, but not in the way that we normally conceive of slavery. I didn't have time to mention the guys we covered earlier, like William Lloyd Garrison, William Wilberforce. Look those guys up. And then, of course, in the 20th century, you have Martin Luther King Jr., the Civil Rights Movement. There are many modern examples of Christians who held the scriptures highly that were actively opposed to evils and injustices, including slavery and racism. And they justified that from the Bible explicitly. If you read MLK's letter to the Birmingham jail, I believe, from the Birmingham jail. That's a really good resource. So that's slavery. Again, hard subject, but I think it's important that we just get some of these accusations in our mind to be like, hey, it's not really how you think it is, you know? So when we're talking to our neighbors, when we're talking to our friends, they're like, isn't there slavery? You know, doesn't your Bible like condone slavery? It's like, hold on a second. It's not what you think it is. Let's go to women. Women. This accusation is that Christianity is anti-women. Christianity has taught in the Bible that women are second-class citizens, and that patriarchy is just the best, and women just need to be quiet, okay? That's kind of the argument here. There's an atheist that said, I continue to be amazed when I see a Christian woman defending a Bible that constantly denigrates women. So here are the texts that these skeptics will go to. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. The women should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. What do y'all think of that? Just off the top, like when you hear those verses, specifically the women in the room, so men be quiet. Women in the room, when you think of those texts, what comes to your mind?
Makes it seem like our voices aren't valued.
Yeah. Not valued. What else?
I think about the Old Testament submit Deborah, who was one of the judges.
Right. Yeah, so it's as if he's like retroactively looking at leaders in the old, female leaders in the Old Testament and saying she should have been quiet. Anyone else? Sounds like sexism, right? Like blatant sexism. Like Paul, like this is just, that which is the argument, by the way. That's the argument, that the Bible is a sexist book. How can Christianity be good if its own scriptures don't even know how to properly treat women? How can it be good? It's rhetorical. So where do we begin with this question? Where do we start? For one thing, it's important that we always take the scriptures as a whole. So we shouldn't ever allow people to back us into a corner and simplify the Bible on their own terms. Because that's what I just did there, right? That's what I just made an argument. I said, like, yeah, I read you two texts of scripture, two verses, and I said, well, this is clearly a sexist religion that treats women as second-class citizens. What do you say to that? That's called a straw man argument, where you build up a straw, hey man, and then you take it down really quickly because it's straw. Like you can just destroy it really easily. That's a straw man. We want to, as Christians, take a more holistic approach to the this question, okay? So the best place to start is always in the beginning. If we really want to know what God thinks of women, we have to start from the beginning. Genesis 1, 26. What does Genesis 1, 26 say? This is our text on the Imago Dei. God says, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. That man include that mankind includes women. So women are included in this vision of God creating them to rule and have dominion over creation. Eve was part of that. That he didn't just say it to Adam. Okay? That's first. That means that ontologically speaking, in their very being, from the beginning, men and women were created equal to one another. Okay? This is categorically affirmed by all Christians everywhere. Complementarian, egalitarian, allitarian, whatever-tarian you are. Every Christian believes this. Men and women are equal in the divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion over the earth and every living creature is given both to Adam and to Eve. Okay? Now, in Genesis 2, which is the parallel creation account of man and women, God takes the rib out of the man and uses it to make a woman. Waha! See? Man first, then woman. He's got the rib. So that means that men are better, right? Well, not quite. God says, it's not good for this man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. In contemporary English language, we often think of a helper as like an assistant, a person who is subordinate to the other person. That's how we see a helper. But the Hebrew word here is azer. It appears not just here, but more than 20 times in the Old Testament. And nearly every time it appears afterwards, it's talking about a character attribute of God. So Psalm 33:20, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And so the point it isn't about worth or value, but it's that God created men and women equal so that they would not be alone. That's the purpose of the helper. Okay? God gives the man a partner in the woman, one who is equal to him, but differently reflects the image of God. Because if we think about the character of God, God, like motherhood and womanhood is his idea. He came up with it. So yes, God is fatherly. Of course, God, our Father who art in heaven. But this idea of helping and being a woman and being motherly are ideas rooted in his nature, okay? So both men and women reflect God in their attributes. Men and women are certainly different in all kinds of ways I don't have to get into, but both of them are equally created before him. Make sense? So what happened? The fall, Genesis 3, right? That's what happens. And because of the fall, there's consequences to rebelling against God, not just vertically, but horizontally. And the man's relationship to the woman is about to change. Listen to God. He says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, thus beginning the messy struggle for power and control. So we're now infected with sin, which warps our thinking and our actions. And we see this development of a hierarchy of men over women, just as God said would happen. We see a world of pain and mess due to pride, ego, power, control, and everything that was beautiful is now reversed, right? So it's not just patriarchy, if you will. It's also it's polygamy. You know how Abraham, Solomon, these are great men of God who had many, many wives, and God did not approve of that. So even have Jacob. But we go back to the words of Jesus, who says, from the beginning, it was not so. It was not so in the beginning. So it's this wicked way that women began to be viewed as property, and began to be viewed as someone for men to lord over. Yet, even in the midst of all this, even in the Old Testament, women still play a prominent role. So can you guys think of examples of prominent women in the Old Testament? Esther, right? Queen Esther. Queen Esther. What's big about Esther? What did she do? She saves all the Jews. She's faithful. She saves all the Jewish people. Y'all ever heard of Miriam? Miriam helps Moses and Aaron lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And God even honors Miriam in Micah 6 when he says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. So Miriam is honored and held in high esteem in the Bible. Anyone heard of Huldah? Huldah, H-U-L-D-A. Huldah, this is going to be a popular name one day. Trust me, for a baby. 2 Kings 22, she's the prophetess chosen by King Josiah to prophesy to God's people. And honestly, Josiah had a pretty good draft pick of prophets to choose from. He could have chosen Nathan. He could have chose Jeremiah. He could have chose, other names that I didn't write down. But Josiah chooses Huldah. You have Deborah from Judges that Natalie brought up. You have Ruth. So there's all it's even in the midst of brokenness and sin and the broken relationship between men and women, women are still prominent in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? How did Jesus treat women in the Gospels? What was his posture towards different women? Can y'all think of specific examples? The bleeding woman, what happened with her?
I don't remember like the full story, but essentially like Jesus actually acknowledged her and she touched the end of his cloak, right?
Yeah, yeah. When
she was unclean. And like most religions, like I know specifically with Muslim women, telling that story to them is profound because whenever like it's like their time. Most men, like they're supposed to be sequestered into a separate room away from men. And the fact that you have Jesus who not only acknowledged a woman, but actually let the woman touch him was amazing.
Yeah, that's a really good example, Tyvery. That's great. What else?
Samaritan woman.
She's not even of the same ethnic class too, right? What about the Samaritan woman, Josh?
Well, she's a strange woman.
Yeah.
A foreigner, not looked well upon by Jesus' own people, who's of questionable moral character, as Jesus, in a way that would be even more excluding her from talking to a man like Jesus, or for Jesus to stay away from her. But he engages with her. He's willing to share a dish out of the well with her, which is a very bad, you know, not a good thing for Rabbi.
Yeah.
And then he leads her to salvation and uses her as the witness to her people.
Mm. What about the fact that Jesus had women disciples, right? Like that women were part of his traveling coalition of disciples. Like, yes, there wasn't a woman in the 12, but I mean, who are some of these disciples? Mary and Martha. Mary Magdalene. Some of these women even financially funded the ministry of the disciples. So they were dependent on these women for the ministry of Jesus to go forward, right? Jesus also, he speaks of women outside of his circle. Think of the woman caught in adultery. Think of the woman at the well. Jesus is going towards these women. He has a particular view of love and inclusion in the kingdom of God, that women are part of this as well, okay? Who was the first to discover the empty tomb of Jesus? Mary Magdalene. And then what does Jesus do after that? He commissions them to go tell the disciples. He says, I want you to tell them that I've risen from the dead. Go tell Peter what's happened here. Now that's significant, right? Why is that significant? Right. It's also a good apologetic for the reliability of the Gospels, because a woman's testimony was not valued in the first century. A woman's testimony was considered untrustworthy, flaky at best. And so for the Gospels to, if the Gospel writers were making up a lie about a fake Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth, it would not benefit them to include the fact that women were the first to discover that the tomb was empty. It wouldn't be of cultural benefit to them. It would be better if they were lying to say that men were the first to discover it. That Peter and John were the first ones, and then that they told everybody. So that's just something to also include if you're talking to somebody about whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. It's the fact that women were the first to discover the empty tomb is very, very significant. Okay, let's turn to Paul now, the supposed sexist in question here. Romans chapter 16. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. This translation says she's a servant. Okay. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. I think that's how you say it. That you may welcome her in the Lord a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she's been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Notice he puts Priscilla's name first. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Some scholars go so far as to mention this mention of Junia here, believe that Junia was named among the apostles. The text doesn't explicitly say that. There's not a lot of evidence for that, but it doesn't diminish the fact that she was still a prominent figure and leader in the era of the New Testament, right? So that is significant as well. Moreover, spiritual gifts. In every list of the gifts in the New Testament, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, etc., we never see in these lists that only certain gifts are for men and some are only for women. So go read those lists. The men and women are included in the distribution of the Spirit giving those gifts. Now, let's turn to our original texts that I brought up from the beginning, 1 Corinthians 14. I want to read it again, just so y'all can be sure of what we're talking about here. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law also says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, we need to always, when we read the Bible, we need to always take it in context. We need to always take it in context of the immediate chapter, what Paul's communicating in the chapter, and in the book as a whole. So if we look at the word silent, the word silent means to refrain from using a particular kind of speech or a speech in a certain context. That's important. So Paul's not advocating for complete silence for a woman in church. And here's the reason why we know this. Because of the context of the book of 1 Corinthians itself. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:5. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, this isn't about, we're not talking about head coverings right now, but listen to what he said. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. What's implied there is that women in the Corinthian church are prophesying it in the Sunday gathering, in church, okay? And so that is significant. So, blah, 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 blah. Moreover, when he says that women are to, what's the word here? That women should be in submission. That literally means to submit themselves. They are to subject themselves in submission, which is the opposite of somebody subjecting them. Does that make sense? They're to subject themselves. God's counsel to women about roles of submission is always intentional and purposeful. So a man who forces a woman to submit, that's oppression, that's abuse. But a woman who chooses to submit, a child who chooses to submit, an employee who chooses to submit, these are godly ways of honoring Christ in humility and serving in whatever way God has given you. So what's going on here? In the context of the passage, Paul is talking about the judgment of prophecies. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, men and women, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. God is not a confusion, but a God of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be kept silent in the churches. Okay? So that's the context there. That's the context. Paul is likely forbidding a woman to speak up and judge prophecies. Does that make sense? He's likely not permitting a woman to speak up and judge prophecies. So the idea is someone gives a prophecy, a word of the Lord, could be a man or a woman, and then there are the elders, the leaders of the church, who we believe at Redemption Hill are men. They are the ones testing these prophecies and deciding whether they are true or not. So that's the context of the passage. It's a judgment of prophecy in the gathering of the church. The women are not to speak. And you're saying, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean for them to speak then? You're saying that means judgment. Anthony Thistleton, New Testament scholar, says the speaking in question denotes the activity of sifting or weighing the words of the prophets, especially by asking probing questions about the prophet's theology or even the prophet's lifestyle in public. So this is where you get, Paul says, let them ask their husbands at home. In other words, if the women are confused about the judgment of the prophecy, let them ask their husbands at home. Does that make sense? If the women are confused about what has been spoken, let them ask their husbands at home. So the idea is preserving proper relationships of authority and submission in a godly context, which is not oppressive, but it's meant to represent to the world that the church is a place of order. That's Paul's main idea in 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done in order. Okay? So, that's a lot. 1 Corinthians 14, I need to move on. I don't have time to address 1 Timothy 2, but very quick flyby interpretation of that passage is that the quiet that Paul is not allowing for is the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God in a corporate setting of the saints on the Lord's Day, because that office is reserved for qualified male elders. So they're to remain quiet from teaching, but not remain quiet in general. Does that make sense? How are we feeling? We feel good?
Is this being recorded?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah,
let's go back, listen on 0.75 or 0.5. I know I'm going very quick. We have about 10 minutes left, and the question of did God command genocide in the Old Testament is going to take a little bit longer to answer. So I'm going to cut us off there, but here's what I want to do next time. I want to go over... did God really indeed command genocide in the Old Testament when he was telling the Israelites to take possession of the land of Canaan? Is that really genocide? Is that really what's going on there? And then I want to look at the more positive side and say, okay, here's what Christianity has offered throughout history and in Scripture in a good and human flourishing way to society.